I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. Sometimes that battle happens inside, doesn't it? As we wrestle with that old flesh self that keeps wanting to pull us into back into sin and living in rebellion against God. That's a little bit of what we're going to talk about today, that battle within. But as we move into 2 Corinthians, where we left off a couple weeks ago, the Apostle Paul is going to defend his integrity. And I just wanted to speak for a minute about integrity, and I was going to use a few presidents for examples. The first one is Abraham Lincoln. Now, Lincoln, you know, served during a difficult time in our country's history. It was during the Civil War. He was leading us through trying to keep a country united when it was trying to disintegrate into parts. And as he did that, he knew that a lot would be required of him, not only because of the importance of the task, but just the office that he held itself was demanding. And so he made a commitment to himself that when he was done with the presidency, it was okay as long as he had one friend at the end of it all. And he said, as long as that one friend is within. In other words, he was going to remain true to what he knew was right, regardless of it costing him relationships with other people. His integrity was more important than externals or relationships or all of these other things. Another example of integrity we find in Teddy Roosevelt. There was a time before he was president, he was working on his ranch, and it was just Teddy and one of his hired men, and they were out rounding up steers and branding them. And so they caught this one steer, and when they finally caught it and got it down, and they were getting ready to brand it, and Teddy looked at the brand, and he said, "No, that's the wrong brand." And the hired hand said, "No, this is our brand." He said, "Yeah, but we finally caught this. It was on the neighbor's land. And so technically it's the neighbor's. We can't brand it with our brand." And the hired man said, "Only you and I will ever know about this. It's fine. Let's just go ahead and brand it." He said, Teddy said to the man, "I'm going to need you to go back to the ranch and gather your stuff. You no longer work for me." He said, "If you're willing to lie to the neighbor, you might be willing to lie to me as well, and I'm not going to tolerate that." Integrity mattered. Now, we fast forward several decades, and it seems that in our culture, integrity matters less and less, and that seems to even have filtered up into the presidency. And so my final example is Bill Clinton. And I remember distinctly, you know how at the end of the year they play the New Year's Eve song, and they used to set news clips, the audio from news clips to that song as they played that on New Year's Eve. In one particular year, early in the song, it was his voice saying, "I didn't have a relationship with that woman." And then as it went further in the song, "I did indeed have a relationship with that woman." And he named her. It seems that the integrity in the office is no longer what it used to be. It doesn't mean the same thing anymore. And it seems that we as a country are willing to tolerate that kind of a thing. And so if you have your Bible, we're in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we learned there that there were some people in the church that weren't fans of Paul. They had other people that they preferred to listen to preach. And in the church, they were actually causing divisions as they were turning and making the church fractionalize into different groups who supported different leaders. And so Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, had written to the church in Corinth, and he had said, I hope to come and see you. My plan is that I'm going to come and see you on my way to Macedonia, and then I'll come back through when I leave Macedonia to go to Jerusalem. And so he wanted to come and see them two different times. He said, but that's my plan if God is willing. And he left it at that. Well, they found out that Paul had gone to Macedonia and never came to see them. And so they're calling into question Paul's integrity. And some within the church evidently were saying, can we trust anything he says if he said he was going to come and visit and he didn't come and visit? And so in 2 Corinthians, when we get to verse 12, where we're going to pick up this morning, Paul is going to write about defend his apostolic ministry, specifically his integrity. And so look at what we see in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, then the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So Paul's writing to them, he's defending his integrity, and the first thing that he says is he calls recalls for them how he lived when he was in their midst. And he uses a few words. He starts with that he behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. With simplicity and godly sincerity, that word sincere, it could be translated transparency. He was an open book before them. In our contemporary culture, the word we might use is authenticity. What was on the inside matched the behavior on the outside. Who he was reflected by how he behaved. Now, as I've looked at this and considered it this week, I've decided there are really three different types of people. There are some people who are basically crummy people, and they act crummy towards other people on the outside. The behavior, who they are, and the behavior match one another. They're just all around crummy people. Hopefully you're not that. The other group on the other end is what Paul is describing here. These are people who behave in a way that is simple and easy to understand, and not only that, but it's transparent, it's authentic to who they are. There's sincerity there. Paul would have put himself in that camp. Who I am is reflected in the way that I behave. It lines up. It matches. And it's good. It's good. Now, in the middle, there's a third group, and maybe you can relate to this group a little bit. It's people who at some level are kind of crummy on the inside, but they dress themselves up and act nice on the outside so that people think they're this person over here. Maybe you've met some of those as you've walked around churches that you've been a part of. At some level, we all do that, don't we? I come and I dress a little nicer on Sunday. If you see me during the week, I usually have work boots on, not dress shoes. I'm authentic, though, because I've still got boots on, see? But we all play these games where we want to look our best to the people around us. And so we hide the rough edges. We hide where we're struggling with sin and where we're questioning in our faith and lacking faith. And we try to put on this face like we have it all together and we're good people. But at some level, we're still sinners and we still struggle. And so we would say we're not authentic in some ways. Which of the three of these are you? Which of the three of these are you? And so Paul writes and says that his behavior matches up, and he's defending his integrity. He wasn't a crummy person acting like he was a good person, but what he demonstrates in his behavior is related to what's inside. And we're going to unpack this as we go on a little further. But he goes on and he says, not only that, but he behaved not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. He says, and supremely so towards you. What motivated Paul? What drove Paul? What impacted and controlled how he behaved? He didn't behave simply based on what the world wanted from him or expected from him. But rather, he behaved based on what he felt God was calling him to. And so he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians and said, God willing, I'm going to come to you. If God didn't will it, he didn't go. Because it wasn't just worldly desires that drove what motivated him. In fact, he's going to say, I really did want to come and see you. But circumstances changed such that I had to continue on. He goes on, verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, Paul has a lot to say in this paragraph, in these few verses. He starts out by letting them know, I really did want to come and see you. That was my intention, that was my desire, but I don't operate based on worldly desires. I operate based on the grace of God, he already said. And so when he says this, you can almost read between the lines what's going on in Corinth. In Corinth, remember, there's a group of people that didn't care for Paul. And you can just imagine that they're going around the church and spreading some rumors as they go. Hey, I heard Paul was in Macedonia. Didn't he say he was going to stop here on his way to Macedonia? Maybe Paul's not trustworthy. Maybe we can't believe what he says. And if we can't believe him in something as simple as I'm going to visit and then he doesn't visit, can we really base our eternity on what he says? Was he really telling us the truth when he preached about Jesus? Or maybe he was lying to us then too. You can just imagine how someone who didn't like Paul might take this line of reasoning and run with it. And so here Paul combats that. He says, not only am I a person of integrity and my behavior matches what's going on inside, but also I really did want to come and see you. I didn't say that just to make you think good things about me. It was true. And not only was it true that I wanted to come, but when I speak to you, it's truth. I'm not double-sided where I speak two different things to two different people because I think that's what they want to hear. But when I speak, it's the truth. When I came and preached the good news about Jesus to you, that was the truth of the gospel. And you can depend on that and believe that. The good news about Jesus, it finds its truth in Jesus himself. God wasn't lying when he shared this message through me. And then he goes to the end and talks about the it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Several things there about our relationship with God. Some of it's straightforward, but some of it is maybe a little bit different because of cultural context for you and I today. Last time you sent a letter to somebody, what did you do? You put the letter in the envelope and you peel the little strip off the back and seal it. Or maybe a few years ago, or if you're old school, you still lick the envelope and wet the glue to get it to stick. In Paul's day, they didn't have adhesives like we have today. That's not how envelopes worked. In Paul's day, if you wrote a letter, you would fold it up, and then you'd take another piece of paper and fold it around it, and then you would melt wax and put it where the pieces of paper came together, and then you would press your seal into it to let other people know that it was authentic, that it had come from you. They could trust what was inside because you were the one that sealed it. It was also a demonstration of ownership. It was your word that was in there that was coming to the person that you were sending the letter to. And so Paul takes that language and applies that to you and I, to the people of Corinth, when he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's as if God is in us. He owns us. His word comes through us. It's evidence to everyone who sees it that it's authentic and from him. And so Paul's saying, you saw the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. You could tell that he was in me as I did ministry among you and spoke to you. It was evident to everyone that was God's word because of the Holy Spirit and his place as a seal over my life, he says. And so he defends his integrity based on his behavior and that it matches what's inside. He defends based on what he really wanted and that he did come and speak truth to them. Now he goes on in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, what is Paul talking about here? There are several things going on in this passage, and there's a little bit of reading between the lines of what's happening. Paul writes about a harsh letter that he wrote through anguish and tears. 1 Corinthians wasn't that harsh of a letter. There were a lot of things that Paul wrote to them of, you need to correct this. There's this issue you need to deal with. When we get to the next paragraph, we're going to see that there's someone who has sinned in the church that they've thrown out, and Paul's saying, time to bring them back in. They've repented. And in looking at that and comparing it with what we see in 1 Corinthians, we know in 1 Corinthians that there was a man in the church who was having a relationship that was inappropriate with his stepmom. And Paul said, even the pagans don't tolerate that kind of thing. And you guys don't wrap that up and call it grace that you are so accepting of these things and let that infiltrate and be cancerous among you in the church. Deal with the sin, Paul says. And so evidently, when they received 1 Corinthians, they weren't very quick to deal with the sin. And so we're guessing that Paul probably wrote another letter that came between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it was a pretty harsh rebuke to the church to deal with the issue that they'd failed to deal with. And he sent that off to them. And if you've been on the receiving end of one of those kinds of letters, or if someone's sitting you down and saying, let me correct you, you've messed up, you've stepped out of line, let me help you back in line, it's not always a pleasant experience. And so here Paul says, guys, the reason I didn't come and see you isn't because I didn't want to. And it isn't because I didn't care, and it isn't because I lack integrity. It's because I didn't want to come and follow that harsh letter with a harsh visit to get you to do what you should have done the first time I wrote. It's like the parent who has told the kid over and over and over to do the same thing, and they've failed to do it. And finally, there's a harsh instruction, and the parent could follow up with a second one, or they could give a little bit of time for the child to follow through on what they've been instructed to do. And that's what Paul's doing here. He said, I sent you the correction, and I was coming through, and I didn't want to come and immediately give you another harsh correction. And so I thought, I'll continue on my way to Macedonia, and I'll let you guys finish doing what you need to do. Then I'll come back and visit, and it can be a joyful visit and not have to be harsh. I'm trying to spare you further discipline and embarrassment and everything else. That's a pretty good reason for Paul to give for not coming when he said he was going to come. He goes on in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about that man in 1 Corinthians they said to put out of the church. I think they finally followed through with that, but they've gone from one extreme of tolerating everything to the opposite extreme of now the man has repented and they're still not letting him back in. They're not willing to offer and extend forgiveness when the man has repented. And Paul's saying, okay, there's been repentance, now you need to forgive. You need to forgive. Now, as I sat and pondered this passage, there are several things that struck me about this passage. One of them is among pastors, when we get together, we sometimes talk about church discipline. And we sometimes scratch our heads and say, you know, church discipline, it just doesn't seem like it works anymore. And we give all kinds of reasons why it doesn't work. We talk about, well, in Paul's day, there was one church in Corinth. And they might have had separate little house churches, but they all were part of one church. And so when they threw someone out, they're out of all the churches in town. Where now it doesn't work that way. If somebody sins and we throw them out, they just go down the street to the next church and move in there and start all over. But as I was thinking through this passage this week, it dawned on me, perhaps the problem isn't just that people can go to any church and jump in and plug in and act as if nothing happened. Maybe the bigger issue of why church discipline is no longer effective is because community in churches is no longer effective. Think about that for a second. The man described here was part of the church in Corinth. He was part of the community and part of the body and everything that went on there. And when they said, you need to step out of the church, it broke him so bad that he repented, changed how he was living, and came back and asked for forgiveness. He didn't just go and look for another community to be a part of. The community in the church was so vibrant that when he was asked to leave, he did what he had to come back. If you were asked to leave the church, how upset would you be? I mean, you might be upset because we asked you to leave, but would you be broken up about walking away from the people in the church? All too often, the answer is no. How many times have people come and talk to me and said, I've decided to leave the church and I'm leaving because I just don't fit, the people aren't friendly. Wait, are the people not friendly? Or you were never willing to invest in community and be a part of community? Because more often, that's what's going on. And so I think buried in this paragraph, there's a charge for us all to do better at community. We should know one another. We should understand who each other are. We should see the struggles and be willing to help each other and bear one another's burdens. Jimmy talked about one another's last week. That can't happen if you don't know each other. How often do you come, sit here for an hour, and then go on about your week and not see anybody from the church for the rest of the week unless you just happen to bump into them at the grocery store or wherever else? That's not really community. You don't develop deep relationships when you happen to sit in the same room with somebody for an hour a week. It just doesn't happen that way. If you think that's incorrect, if you're married, try just sitting with your spouse in one room and never talking to them 1 hour a week and see how your marriage goes. I can just tell you, it won't work. It requires more. You have to be invested. You have to know that person. There has to be a connection there and an intimacy cultivated and developed. And that's what it takes for community to happen. And so buried in this paragraph, there's a charge to be community with each other. to get to know each other at a deeper level, to do all the one another things that Jimmy talked about last week. It matters. It matters. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus here. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Here Paul wraps up by explaining what happened. And we read those few words and we think, okay, no big deal. Paul was here and then he went here. Whatever, Paul. But look a little closer at what Paul is talking about here. He says, I went to Troas, and evidently Paul was going to go from Troas to Corinth, then to Macedonia. He says, I went to Troas, and I began to preach there, and it was every apostle's dream. He says, I'm preaching, the people are spiritually thirsty, and they're hearing, and they're responding to the word of God. It's what Paul dreams about. And this is going on, and the people are turning to Christ and trusting him for their salvation, and he's beginning to establish a church. And in the middle of all of this, when Paul should be in his element and everything should be great, he's got a problem. He's distracted. See, Titus was supposed to report back to him what had happened in Corinth. And Titus hadn't showed up yet. And this was before cell phones. He couldn't just whip out his phone and text, Titus, where are you? Should have been here days ago. In a time when travel was dangerous and there was all kinds of potential problems that could have happened to Titus, the Jews could have got him or somebody could have murdered him or he could have been arrested or you fill in the blank. There are all kinds of things that could have gone wrong. Paul's so distraught over this that he needed to go find out what happened to Titus. He thought, well, maybe he went on to Macedonia. And so rather than go to Corinth and confront the people again and still be distracted about where Titus was, he went straight to Macedonia because he thought that's maybe where Titus ended up. And so that's why Paul didn't go see the people in Corinth on his way to Macedonia. And so he writes and he defends his integrity here. He gives them several reasons why he didn't come and visit them. And none of it is because Paul didn't care about them or because he's two-faced and says one thing to one person and another thing to someone else or he's trying to tell them what he thought they wanted to hear to appease them when he was going to go and do something else regardless. He writes to them and he gives them the truth. I wasn't lying to you. Go back and read what I wrote in the first letter. I said, if God wills it, I will come. But I felt that now wasn't the time to visit because of what you were going through. You know me. I've ministered among you. I behave in alignment with who I am inside. I wouldn't tell you one thing and do something else. The good news about Jesus I preached to you is the truth. You can depend on it. You can depend on it. And you don't just have to take my word for it, but take the seal that was on me of the Holy Spirit and let that be proof that what I was speaking was true. So what are you going to do with this week? There's a couple things I want you to think about as you leave this morning. The first one is I talked about different people, and some people are crummy on the outside, crummy on the inside. Some are good on the outside, good on the inside. Some people are pretty crummy on the inside but act okay on the outside. Which are you? Which are you? And if you're in the middle, I challenge you to consider maybe aligning the inside and the outside. And I'm not saying just be a crummy person. We don't want that. But I want the inside to change. I want you to grow up in your faith. I want you to be able to stand with Paul and say, I live in simplicity before men. I'm authentic. I'm transparent. What you see is what you get. And the thing is, though, that doesn't just happen in a vacuum or in a void. One of the ways that happens is it comes through relationship. It comes through relationship. It comes through community. You have to rub shoulders with other people and be open before them so that they can see who you are. And if you're standing in the middle, I'll let you in on a little secret. The people around you are a little smarter than you think. They see it. And so why not get close to some people and say, would you help me grow up in my faith so that I am authentic? I desire to be a better person than I know that I am. Help me grow to maturity so that the inside matches the outside. Now, will any of us be perfect this side of heaven? No. No. But we can all grow. We can all grow. And I think community is one of the places that that happens. And that's the next thing I want you to consider. If you show up on Sunday morning and sit in the room with other people for an hour and think you have community and leave, I'm going to tell you, you've got to do more. You've got to do more. You've got to invest in relationships with the people around you on Sunday mornings. You need to get to know them at a deeper level. And I'm giving some of you the benefit of the doubt of once a week you show up. But you need to get to know other people. And you can't sit and say, well, I've waited for 3 years for people to come up and get to know me better. No, it's on all of us to get to know others. And so look around at the people around you and who could you go have lunch with or share a dinner with? Or invite into your life, into your home, and begin to get to know at a deeper level. Who do you see around you that you know has maybe struggled with some of the things you're struggling with that you can go to and say, I'm really struggling in this area, and I've heard maybe you could help, or I think maybe you could help. Or if you're on the more mature side, look around and see people who are making the mistakes that you made. Whose story is just like yours, but they're further back in the journey. Walk up to them and say, hey, I think I see you struggling, and I struggled with some things, and I might be able to give you some pointers along the way, some things to look out for along the path. We're called to be part of the church. It's a family. And when you're part of a family, you don't always get to choose who's part of the family with you, but you grow up together. You spend time together. You get to know each other. You know the inside jokes and the things that will for sure make your siblings laugh, and you also know where to poke at them to get under their skin. That's part of what it's like to be a family. But hopefully in a family, everyone is growing up to maturity, to becoming adults who contribute to society. And hopefully as a church, we're the same way. Hopefully we know each other and we see the flaws and rather than just overlook them or hope they get better or wish they would go away, we go to that person and help them grow up in their faith. We're all responsible for making that happen. And so I challenge you, if you're not part of community, invest in community. Whether you initiate and build relationships, in the fall we usually start new small groups. That's a great opportunity. Those people meet together weekly. They often share meals together. They open God's word together. What's going on in your life? Here's what's going on in mine. They share with each other. And I hear story after story of small groups where one person has a need or is struggling with something and someone else in the group meets that need. I struggle with the same thing. Let me encourage you. Oh, you need a place to stay for a few weeks? Come on in. I've got an extra bedroom. Be part of my life for a couple weeks while your situation changes. It's how we care for each other. And so I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your son, that he came and paid the ultimate price so that we could have restored relationship with you. Father, as followers of yours, you have adopted us into your family. And God, we recognize that many of us, most of us, have some room to grow up. And so my prayer is that you would use each of us to help others around us grow up in our faith. And that the result would be that we form a tight-knit family. A community, a place where if any of us was taken away, we would miss the community. the type of place where if we're thinking of moving to a different town, we would have to really think about leaving this body of believers. God, too often we want the easy way out. We want someone else to come up to us and say, hey, and build the community on our behalf. But we recognize that every one of us has a contribution to make. And so, Father, I pray that we would be courageous in building relationships with each other, and that the community that's formed would be a reflection of who you are that we follow and serve and worship. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.